It's good to be with you all again this morning. We are in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. The title of today's message is In the Grip of Grace. Now, as our passage begins, the Apostle John informs us that the events that are about to take place happened in the month of December and in the midst of a celebration known as the Feast of Dedication. This is also called the Festival of Lights, but most famously, it's known as the celebration of Hanukkah. This is Hanukkah taking place in John chapter 10. Now, interestingly, the celebration of Hanukkah is not one of those festivals that God had instituted in the Old Testament scriptures. Instead, this was something that the Jewish people had developed themselves in celebration of a major historical event in their nation. This event actually took place in the year 164 BC, which is several hundred years after the Old Testament was completed. Now, before 164 BC, Israel had been under the oppression of a Syrian emperor by the name of Antiochus IV. And this was a brutal and a very evil dictator. In fact, he had passed a law that said God could not be worshipped anywhere in the nation of Israel. And then he went to the Jewish temple, their center of worship, and he stole all of the furniture out of the temple, the lampstands, the tables, and so forth. And then Antiochus rededicated the temple to Zeus. And then he sacrificed a pig on their altar in the temple. And if you know anything about the Jewish faith, you know that that is a terrible act of desecration. So all of this had been done under Antiochus IV. And the Jews had lived under this for a number of years. But then in the providence of God, there arose a new leader in Israel, and his name was Judas Maccabee. And this man quickly rose to prominence in Israel, and his fame spread far and wide, and because of him, a new army was raised. And this army successfully pushed back the Syrian forces. And for a time, the nation of Israel had some newfound independence. After that independence was established, Judas then went back to the temple and he ripped out that desecrated altar and he put in a brand new altar and they rededicated that temple to the Lord. And as you can imagine, there was great excitement and enthusiasm when all this happened. This is why they called it the Feast of Dedication. They rededicated that temple. An exciting time, and actually it made them a more optimistic people as well. Now that this had happened, they looked forward to the day when the real Messiah would come, and he would establish their independence once and for all. Now, of course, we know that the Maccabean revolt did not last very long. The Syrians came back in, reconquered the land. They were under subjection once again. But the taste and the anticipation of a Messiah had been set into their hearts. Of course, by now their view of the Messiah had changed a little bit. Now, because of the Maccabees, the Jews no longer saw their Messiah just as a spiritual Savior. In fact, they may not have seen Him as a spiritual Savior at all anymore. Now they looked at their coming Messiah as another great general who would come and lead another army. And this time they would not be reconquered, but it would be a permanent victory. And so the Jews had this new view of their coming Messiah. They were not expecting their Messiah to be like Jesus, in other words. This was a source of much of the conflict in Jesus' ministry. Here's a man who comes and he says, I am your Messiah. But he's not doing the things they thought their Messiah would do. There's no army, there's no military victory, no political ruler. His hearers did not want a spiritual savior. In fact, they probably didn't even think they needed a spiritual savior. They needed a political hero. The very thing that Jesus refused to become. And now, all of this is background to what happens in today's text. Let's turn there now and see how this begins to develop. Again, we're in John chapter 10. Technically, we're in verses 22 through 42, but I'm only going to read the first 9 of those verses. And here's what they say. At that time, the feast of the dedication, Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's bow together in a word of prayer this morning. Our Lord, we ask that you would give us minds that are prepared to receive this information today from John chapter 10. Lord, give us hearts that are eager to embrace Jesus' words. And then give us hands that are ready to put them into practice. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be among us in these next few moments. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. So as verse 22 opens, Jesus is at the temple. He's walking through a place called Solomon's Portico. This is just a long, narrow, covered porch. They're on the eastern end of the temple courtyard. And as Jesus is walking along, perhaps he's doing a little bit of teaching as well, we're told that he becomes encircled by the Jews, which is shorthand for the religious leaders that were there in Jerusalem. Jesus is encircled by these people, and they wish to confront him once again about his ministry. And here's what they say. They say to him, "How long, Jesus, are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, then just tell us plainly." And I trust that you can hear some of the frustration in their voice. Here is a man who has now had a public ministry among them for a couple of years. And he is teaching all these things and drawing these massive, massive crowds. And he is performing all of these signs. And they're all witnesses of these things. But he's not leading the march to Jerusalem. He's not the kind of Messiah they thought he would be. So they're confused and they're frustrated and they come to Jesus and they say, "It's time, Jesus. Are you the Christ? Just let us know. No more suspense. No more guessing games." And Jesus responds to them in verse 25. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe. And the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." So Jesus answers their question, and he says to them, "Am I the Messiah?" "Yes, I am the Messiah. This is who I am. I am the fulfillment of the promises of God. I am the hope of the people of Israel and of all the world. I am the Christ," he says. And there are two lines of evidence, and you should know that I am the Christ because of them. First, he says, there are his own words from the past. "I told you so," Jesus tells them. As a matter of fact, even before the public ministry of Christ had begun, he had already been identified as the Christ. Perhaps if you were here when we were in John chapter 1, you'll recall that there was another John named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had disciples that were gathering around him, and he kept saying to those disciples of his, "I want you to know, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent by God to point him out to you." And this John the Baptist did on that fateful day, as Christ comes over the horizon and he's approaching the Baptist with his disciples. And John sees him and he knows who it is and he points him out and he says, "Look, my disciples, here is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world." You see, John the Baptist had already pointed Christ out before he had even begun teaching. And from that point forward, the public ministry of Christ is launched, and he affirms time and time again that this is who he is. For example, we were in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 40. There Christ heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and then he utters these words. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Now, who but the Messiah could say that? Your relationship to me means eternal life. And then we were in John chapter 6, and Christ miraculously feeds those 5,000 people. And then he says to them, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to him. For on him the Father God has set his seal." And that title that Christ uses, the Son of Man, that is a title for the Messiah that we find in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Jesus identifies himself explicitly as their Messiah. Then we're in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the people are actually debating among themselves, where is the Messiah going to come from? And listen to what Christ says to them. He says, "You both know me and where I come from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." So these people are debating, where will Messiah come from? And Jesus says, "Do you know me? Do you know where I come from? Then you know where Messiah comes from as well." You see, time and time and time again, Christ has been saying these things about himself. There was really no need then for these religious leaders to be asking Christ one more time whether he was the Messiah. He was. This is who he was. He affirmed it every time he opened his mouth. But then there's another way that he affirmed it too, and that is through his works, he says. Anybody can claim to be the Messiah, including me. But words are empty unless you can prove it. And Christ proved it with what he did. This is what he says here in verse 25. "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." The Apostle John likes to refer to them as the signs of Christ. These pointers to his Messiahship. And what were his signs? We've seen many of them so far, and there are going to be others as well. We've seen how he turned the water into wine and how he cleansed the temple single-handedly, and we saw how he resuscitated a nobleman's son, restored strength to that lame man, fed those 5,000 people, gave sight to the blind. In all of these works, he's saying, "Look, here's the proof. It's who I am. Believe me. Trust me." And his disciples got it. There in John chapter 7, they were asking among themselves, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than Jesus, will he?" In other words, look, if Jesus is not the Christ, then nobody is going to be the Christ. Because nobody would do more than this. So through his words and through his works, he establishes that he is Messiah. This is why we call him Jesus the Christ. The trouble, of course, was not that he failed to communicate who he was. The trouble is not that he failed to back it up with miracles. The trouble was he was not the Messiah that the people wanted him to be. That's where the trouble was. They wanted this political leader or this military champion. They wanted another Judas Maccabee, only better. Somebody that could march in and finally break the back of Rome, their current oppressors, and overthrow them for good. Set up his kingdom forever. That's the kind of a Christ they wanted. And in fact, they wanted it so badly that, do you remember in John chapter 6, they basically say to Christ, if you're not going to do this yourself, we're going to do it for you. And they try to take Christ by force to Jerusalem to make him that great leader. That's the kind of a Christ they wanted. Same kind of a Christ that our contemporaries want as well. The people of our generation, perhaps we ourselves, we want a Christ who will make the circumstances better around us so that life is better. But we don't want the kind of a Christ who reaches into our hearts and calls for change. We don't want the kind of a Christ who will speak of sin and of forgiveness. We want a Christ who will give us gold and silver, but not one who will introduce us to the riches of the gospel. But friends, that kind of Christ, the spiritual Savior, is exactly the kind of Christ that we most needed. And that's why God sent that kind of a Christ to us. God sent him to be the kind of Messiah who is going to be born into poverty to a teenage mother and an adoptive father. The kind of a Christ who would grow up in a carpenter's household, would be known as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. The kind who would confront every single one of us and say to us, you must be born again if you wish to see the kingdom of heaven. He was sent to be the kind of a Christ who would endure sin's curse upon a cross and die there and be buried and then 3 days later to rise again. That's the Christ that God knew that we needed, and that's the one that he sent to us. That's the one that we must accept. But of course, in our natural condition, we are not going to accept such a Christ. The Bible tells us that every single one of us, from the time that we are conceived until the present time, we have indwelling sin, and that sin makes us hostile to what God has for us, makes us hostile to the Christ. And so, of our own initiative, we are always going to turn away. We are no better than these Jewish leaders. That is the natural condition of the human race. But friend, here's the great truth that we're going to turn to now from verses 26 through 30. Though this is our bent, okay, to go away from Christ, even to be hostile toward the Christ, yet God chooses to save us anyway. That's what we're going to see today. And these people that God chooses and calls and saves, He calls His sheep. And He appoints His Son, Christ, over them all as the chief shepherd and the good shepherd. And as Hebrews, the book of Hebrews calls Him, the great shepherd. God is doing this in the world even today. Friends, this is a flock that was chosen from before the foundation of the world, but now is being summoned through the proclamation of that gospel. And this flock, when finally complete, will include countless people around the world over the span of millennia. And these people will be knowers and lovers and worshipers and followers of Christ. And it will all be due to God's grace. Let's see how Christ explains this truth, beginning in verse 26. He actually starts on the negative side of the equation with those who will not receive him. And then he turns to the positive side, those who do receive him. Here's what he says beginning in verse 26. He says, I've told you these things, I've performed these miracles in your sight, but you do not believe. And we could translate this, and yet you have decided to continue in your present state of unbelief. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. So he starts with the negative side. And I'm struck by the order of the words that he chooses here. He says, I've done all these things, I've said all these things, and yet you are still with your back turned to me. You still will not believe. You are settled in that belief. Why? Because you're not my sheep. He could have said it the other way, couldn't he? You are not my sheep because you do not believe. If he had said it that way, then the will of man would have conquered the desire of God. Christ gives no room for them to do such. He roots this entire conversation in the sovereignty of God. You are not my sheep, and so you will not believe. Let's be clear about what this means, though, because it's so often prone to misunderstanding. Christ is not here saying, God is imposing unbelief on you, and that's why you won't believe. Jesus is also not saying, though you want to believe, God will not let you, because you're not his sheep. What he's saying is, you have chosen not to believe in me, and God has chosen to confirm you in that unbelief. And in this way, the people were responsible for their rejection. But God was not out of control in this circumstance. God was in control. This is still his world. They would not believe because they were not his sheep. And then in verse 27, he turns to the positive. He says, there are those who do embrace him, and these are his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice. So there are some who are always going to be settled in their unbelief, and they are not his sheep. But then Christ says, but there are some. And God is calling these some, and they are his sheep. And they do believe. And they will be saved. Despite our natural bent, humanity's natural bent, to walk away from God and everything that he would mean to them, yet God overcomes their unbelief. He enables them to embrace him. And it's, of course, due to his own grace. I find it interesting that Jesus refers to believers as his sheep before they believe. We saw that back up in verse 16. Jesus said, I have other sheep. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. I have my sheep. They have not come to me yet, but they will. Their salvation was assured. God's grace was not going to be rejected by all. And notice the two wonderful things that Christ says about these sheep. He says, and I know them. I have sheep. They are going to come to me. They are going to believe. And I know these sheep. Not at all speaking of an intellectual knowledge, for God knows all people in that sense, but rather in a relational knowledge, in the sense of, I have sheep, and they belong to me, and I belong to them. That's what he means by I know them. He means I belong to them and they to me. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of passages like Matthew chapter 7. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, and there Jesus is talking about that future day when people will stand before Him and they had not believed in Him, they had not received Him. And here's what He says to those people, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Was Christ saying, "You are banished from my presence because I don't know your name"? No, He's not saying anything like that. He's saying, "You never belonged to me, and I never belonged to you. You never had a relationship with me, therefore depart." So Christ has His sheep and He knows them. And then secondly, He gives them this precious promise that He will never lose them either. He says, "I give eternal life to them." I give eternal life. The word eternal means perpetual and unending. I had a friend who did not believe that... Well, let me say it the other way. Who believed that the life that God gives can be lost. So you can be saved and then you can later not be saved. And the reason why he believed this was because of the word gift that Christ uses. He says, well, if God can give it, God can take it back. Therefore, your salvation may be lost. Well, there are a couple of things that I would say to that. First of all, the gift is called eternal life. By very definition, eternal life is what? Eternal. If God gives it, and it's unending, and it's perpetual, how could it ever be lost? The very definition of eternal life means that it never, ever goes away. It's forever life. And then secondly, I would just remind all of us that God is not like us, where He may be moved to give a gift and then later on look at that person and say, "I want it back." God does not change His mind in that way. His emotions toward His people do not change. And He doesn't say, "I really regret giving you salvation. I think I'll have it back now." God's mind doesn't change. And so He calls it eternal life, a forever gift. This is why Jesus can say so confidently, "And they will never perish. My sheep who belong to me, who receive the gift, never ever lose the gift." So those who are His sheep will come in repentance and faith and with a willingness to follow, and will be kept eternally secure. That's what we're talking about right now. The eternal security of the believer based upon the eternal nature of the gift. Friend, if you are here today and you have come to Christ in genuine, real, saving faith, here is God's promise to you that you will never be separated from the love of God again. There's nothing you can do to break away from Him. There's nothing on God's side that will motivate Him to change His mind on you and then leave you in the cold once again. If He calls you His sheep and He says to you, "You belong to Him," and He says to you, "The gift is eternal," how could you possibly doubt that you would have it forever? So it cannot be lost. And then I see from verses 28 and 29, it cannot be revoked either. He says, "I give eternal life. They will not perish." But then the other side of it is, no one can snatch them out of His hand either. And then He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand either. And then He says this, "I and the Father are one." There's no power in heaven or hell that can snatch the eternal life that you possess out of your hand. Because there is no devil in hell that can do it. You yourself cannot do it, because there is nobody who can do it. That's because eternal life is not rooted in you ultimately, but in the choice of God, and God is not changing His mind. The only way for you to lose it, the only way for it to be revoked, would be either God is not powerful enough to keep this promise, which seems unlikely, or God becomes evil and breaks His promise, which seems unlikely, or God the Son revolts against God the Father and decides not to keep Him, which seems unlikely because He says, I and my Father are one. Your salvation, once possessed, is there for good. That brings us to verses 31 to 42. I'm not going to look at these verses in any depth. I'm simply going to say this, that after Christ says these things, a division takes place among His hearers. There are some who hear and they say, blasphemy. And they reject Him. But then there are others who say, yes, Jesus, I love what You said. I want to be Your sheep. I believe. And they were welcomed into the flock. Friends, this is always what happens when Christ speaks. There are some who don't like what He says. There are some that do. There are some that will end up not being His sheep. There are some who will. Friend, if you find yourself in the category of those who reject Christ right now, let me tell you, Christ offers salvation to all. He says, whosoever will may come. So if you feel the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you feel a drawing to Him, you feel the faith beginning to build toward Christ, then seize upon that today and believe. You don't have to worry about, am I His sheep or am I not? You believe, you're His sheep. That's what He says. So believe. And if you don't know what it means yet to believe, to take Christ as the Messiah, then it's time to talk to somebody, to a Christian friend who's beside you, to myself when I'm in the hallway. And then if you do find yourself among His sheep today, take comfort, friends, in the eternal security of your salvation. There's nothing that will take it away from you. Let that be a source of stability and comfort in your life. And with that, let me close in a word of prayer. Thank You, Father, for our time together. Help us, Lord, help us who believe to rest securely in Your eternal gift. And Lord, call others today. We pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen.